Friends, in Jesus Christ, in his book, The Tender Commandments, Ron Mell recalls an interview that he once saw of David Robinson, a very famous basketball player who used to play for the San Antonio Spurs. Robinson, a committed Christian, was giving his testimony, and he was speaking about the time that he saw Michael Jordan embrace his first championship trophy. And Robinson said, it was as if a piece of metal could validate his life. And he goes on to say, here I am, I have 5 cars, 2 houses, more money than I can ever imagine. What more could I ask for? And then there's Jordan. He has so much more than me, and quite frankly, I'd love to have some of the things that he has. But isn't this world setting a trap? Will these things really ever satisfy me? And that's when I started to realize that I needed so much more. I needed the Lord. I needed him to be the center of my life. Friends, I suspect that if we're honest, all of us here today can probably share an area or two in our lives where we struggle with the temptation of coveting. Whether it be a house that we would love to live in, whether it be a car that we wish we owned, a vacation that we wish we could afford, all of us struggle with coveting from time to time. Some people love phones or computers, and whenever the latest technology is advanced, and that happens quite often, they seek to get an upgrade. Some people love fashion so much, they simply have to have the newest and the best. Our text from Exodus makes it clear that it's even possible to covet people and relationships. I think one of the reasons that God gives us the 10th command is because he knows that once we start coveting, we're never satisfied. When we start coveting, contentment often slips out the back door. You see, oftentimes a person who struggles with coveting usually only sees the world in terms of how it's going to benefit their most immediate needs. One of the reasons consumerism is so rampant in the United States. We're sinful people. We're greedy. We're rarely satisfied. And we always want more. And this morning, God says to us, I know what's best for you. And I want you to be content for who you are in me. I know what coveting and greed will do in your life, and in my love for you, I want to spare you from that. That's why I'm giving you this 10th command. It's because I love you. It's because I care about you. And I want you to find your full satisfaction and contentment in Christ alone. As we come to the end of our series this morning, it's important to note that this last command, in many ways, is all encompassing. In other words, you can't break one of the first 9 commandments without also breaking the 10th. And so in that way, it's a fitting way to conclude the list. And what we're going to do this morning is we're first going to define what exactly is coveting. In other words, what's the scope of this command? Secondly, let's look a little bit at the motivation. Why do people do it? What does it look like in our world today? And then finally, what are some of the main reasons for why God gives us this particular command? And then along with that, why does the catechism make it pretty clear that we're to preach the command so pointedly in the church? What's the message of grace, knowing that it's impossible for us to keep these commands perfectly? So that's going to be kind of the focus in these moments ahead. According to the catechism that we just read a few minutes ago, God's will for us in the 10th command is that not even the slightest thought or desire, contrary to any one of the commandments, should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin, take pleasure in whatever is right. And if you look at that closely and you unpack it, it begins to raise a host of questions. First of all, why does the catechism appear to be expanding on what God is saying to us in our passage from Exodus 20, verse 17? Isn't the 10th command, as it's written there, only applying to the possessions of my neighbor? Listen to the verse again. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So there you have it, an entire list of my neighbor's possessions. Then we get to the catechism summary, and it seems to expand it to even further. It includes all the thoughts, the desires of my heart that are contrary to God's commands. And is the catechism taking this a little bit too far? Is certainly a question that needs to be asked. It's important to remember that one of the principal rules in understanding a scripture is that we're always to interpret scripture with scripture. In other words, we don't just pull Bible passages from their context. We don't just use them as we deem a fit. We're always to interpret a passage with an eye to what else the Bible is saying. And if we look back on our series, one of the things that we've seen is that in the first 9 commands, God isn't just forbidding the obvious acts of the commandment themselves, but everything else that comes with it. God doesn't just forbid murder, he forbids the hatred, the envy that leads to murder. God doesn't just forbid adultery, he forbids impurity and lust that ultimately leads to adultery itself. He doesn't just forbid theft, he forbids the desire, the greed, the dishonesty that often leads to it. And now we arrive at the 10th command, and it's not just the coveting or the desiring of our neighbor's possession that God is forbidding. No, it's every desire that's contrary to his will for our lives. God doesn't want us to desire anything that's not in accordance to his will, his law for us. And so the 10th command, the command, do not covet, it essentially encompasses every other command given. You can't break one of the first 9 without breaking the 10th as well. God doesn't just forbid our outward actions, but also our sinful intentions, our inner inclinations. So this word covet not only applies to the act of acquiring something that doesn't belong to us, but also our hidden intentions, the desires of our hearts. Coveting is a fervent desire for what belongs to someone else. It's kind of like a mental theft. In fact, in German, it's called lust, a word that also means an inclination, a longing, a carnal desire. We might call it an obsession. The Bible makes it clear this kind of obsession, this kind of desire is contrary to God's will. One of the main reasons for this is because it's entirely focused on our own selfish wants and desires. Coveting is a type of lust that's endlessly hungry. The more we covet, the more we want. The more we crave for something, the more we just need to have it. And if we go back to the first command itself, God desires for us to crave after him first and foremost. And nothing is to rise to his level. So there's the scope, there's the definition. Now what's the motivation? Why do people covet? Why do most of us here, if we're honest, struggle so mightily with this particular command? The simple and the obvious answer, of course, is because we're sinners. Coveting is just one of the many ways in which we demonstrate our sinfulness. Let's add a few practical reasons for why this command is so easy to break, and especially in today's culture. I'll suggest some following reasons. Add some more to your list later on this morning. We often covet because we want to belong. At least in our culture, we're bombarded with advertisements that appeal to our belonging, our fitting into the society around us. And oftentimes, they try to make us discontent with last year's styles and everything else that goes with it. The clothes may have been cool 2 years ago. We wouldn't be caught dead wearing them today. Dad, why can't I have a cell phone? Every other 14-year-old in America has one. That may or may not be a personal example. We covet because we want to fit in. We want to belong. Secondly, we covet because our society encourages us to be greedy, competitive, aggressive. Our culture encourages us to look out for number one, to grab it for ourselves. We want to be the best, and acting on our coveting, we sometimes think we can achieve our desires. Or thirdly, we covet because, well, we live in a culture and a world that allows for extras. Oftentimes, the more we have, the more we think we need. And if we have this, then we simply have to have that. And the cycle goes on and on and on. And yes, sometimes people covet because they have very little or they've never had any perks. Some people covet precisely because they've never had any of the things many others do. And they think that they'll find satisfaction by one day acquiring them. When I lived overseas in Nigeria for a couple of years, and even during the year that Brooke and I served in Lincoln, Nebraska, in a very a poor community of faith, we ministered to many people who longed for material blessings that they saw others enjoying. And it was certainly understandable. At the same time, I'd contend they didn't realize that the accumulation of material things would never guarantee happiness. And we know that to be true, right? Those are some of the more practical reasons for why people often covet. Again, I'm sure we could add many more to the list. In response to this, besides the obvious reason that God wants us to honor and glorify Him through keeping His commands, what are some of the practical reasons for why God gives us this command? In other words, what are some of the important things that God wants us to know about the sin of coveting? Let me suggest at least five. First, God knows that the things that we covet will not last. Whether it be people, whether it be money, whether it be power, whether it be possessions. Oftentimes, the things we covet are eventually going to fade away. Clothes, cars, houses, the newest farming equipment, all temporal. Fix your eyes on me, says Jesus. I'm eternal. Secondly, God knows that the things that we covet will often be a burden to us. Remember the story of King David? King David covets his neighbor's wife so much that he actually does do something about it. He misuses his power. He takes Bathsheba for his own. And then later on, when he composes that beautiful prayer of confession, Psalm 51, he writes, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, Lord, and done what is evil in your sight." For the rest of his life, David endures the emotions of a man who watches his family sink into heartbreak and ruin. rape, murder, incest, disgrace, betrayal, rebellion never stops. See, God knows how burdensome the things that we covet can become, and how the weight of them can distract us or press us down and squeeze all of the simple joys out of life. And along with that, God also knows that coveting is destructive and deceptive. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul writes, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge one into ruin and destruction." Paul's speaking to young Timothy, and he's basically telling him that people who long to be rich soon begin to do all kinds of foolish things in order to get more money. Things that often bring about great pain. They work, they scheme, they seek to get what they think will bring happiness. And in the end, they often don't have the time and the energy for people who are truly important, the people they love the most. And God says to us, don't fall into the comparison game. Don't play it. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't be looking at the person next to you and measuring your life by the things they have compared to your own. Because you see, if you have more, it's only going to make you feel proud. If you have less, it's just going to make you envious. Discontentment really has little to do with the earthly things we have. If we're unhappy as a single person, if we think marriage is going to make us happy, we're being deceived, because people, by their very nature, are going to let us down. If we're never satisfied, content, fulfilled in who we are, where we are, and who we are in Jesus Christ, a change of circumstances is not going to be the ticket to joy. This leads us to the fourth thing that the Bible teaches us about coveting. True contentment is a process. Paul discovered this. In Philippians 4, verse 11, he writes, "I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." Key words being the first three, "I have learned." In other words, it didn't happen overnight. In fact, he clearly remembers the day when he wasn't very content. Earlier he writes, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." True contentment, according to Paul, is a living, walking, growing relationship with Jesus. Which leads us to the final thing, at least the final thing we're going to focus on this morning, that God teaches us about coveting. True contentment in Him brings peace. As broken, sinful people, we often lust after possessions, success, and we often pay a tremendous price for it in our families and in our homes. We often want more because we're never fully satisfied, and Jesus says to us, "Come to me." Find contentment in a relationship with me. Come to me and I will give you rest. So wherever we're at, whatever the circumstances may be in our life, God invites us to remember and believe that in Jesus Christ, He alone will satisfy our deepest needs. Over the course of the past 2 months, we've been making our way through these tender commandments. And now, at least in our catechism, the question is asked, can those who are converted to God obey these commands perfectly? And in this context, a converted person is a changed person, one whose desire is to live a life that is glorifying to God in heaven. And so the question is this, can a Holy Spirit changed person obey these commands perfectly? And the answer, of course, is no. No, they can't. If the question was, can a converted person obey God, then the answer would have been a resounding yes. But their obedience is never going to be perfect. They may love God, they may live lives of obedience to the Lord. They're not going to do it perfectly. The Catechism isn't saying that Christians can't do any good. Remember, question and answer one, we'll say it again in just a little bit. Through the work of the Spirit, Christ has made me wholeheartedly ready and willing to live for Him. Or question and answer 64, it's impossible for those who have been grafted into Jesus Christ by true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Through the work of the Spirit, we can live a life that pleases God and strives to be obedient to Him. We may not be able to do it perfectly. We can do it. So that's one of the reasons why we preach the commandments. It's one of the reasons why every Sunday morning you'll see a section in our bulletin entitled God's Will for Our Lives. Sometimes we'll read the Ten Commandments there. Other times we'll read some of the other commands that God gives to us in Scripture. That we preach, we teach God's law, God's will for our lives. And we do it for two main reasons. First, by doing so, we have an increased awareness of our own shortcomings, our own brokenness. The law of God is a teacher of sin. How do we know that we're sinful, selfish people? Well, we read God's law. We realize just how far short we fall of God's standards. We recognize that He's holy, that He desires holiness from us, yet we can never attain it. And through the preaching of His law, we're kept humble. We realize our dependence upon His grace. But we also preach it as a sign of gratitude. Because it's through our obedience to the law of God that we show our gratitude to Him as we strive to become more like Christ Himself. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have Christ on our side. And through His Word, through His Spirit, God gives us the ability to live lives of obedience for Him. Probably one of the most serious sins among Christians today is not their immorality, but rather their spiritual laziness. Most Christians hate immoral behavior. They strive to live decent lives. And yet they do little evil. They also do very little good. They believe in the Bible, they believe in Jesus, but they've stopped striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. They've stopped hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There's little evidence of being spiritually alive. It's one of the reasons the Catechism tells us we need to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. And then through His Spirit, striving to live in obedience to God's word, we slowly and surely become more and more like Jesus. We grow in righteousness, holiness. We begin to have the mature knowledge of Christ Himself. At the same time, we're also being transformed more and more into His likeness. And it's knowing that one day will be like him fully. And so this Reformation Sunday, throughout this day, you're going to hear us boldly proclaim grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we also remember the words of Paul to the church in Philippi. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me. By grace, God calls us, and through the work of his Spirit within us, we strive together to win the prize. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.